All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge You again as the giver of life, this new life in Christ, the one who is faithful to draw us together, the one who is faithful to by Your Spirit, open up our hearts and minds to receive those things from Your Word so that we might grow in Christ. Even growth is a gift. We thank You for it. This is the hour that You have appointed. You have drawn us here. We know from Your Word that You're in our midst to do Your work, to perform Your will according to Your way in each heart. We thank You for that. Just bless us now as we spend time with You in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. We're going to attempt to take this chapter in 2 weeks. So far, we've studied in Luke chapter 1 about the announcement. First of all, the announcement to Zacharias about the birth of John the Baptizer, and the announcement to Mary about the birth of Messiah, that she would be conceived by the Holy Spirit and give birth to the Messiah. In chapter 2 that we finished last week, we studied about the birth and early childhood years of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in chapter 3, we skip some 18 years to where the Lord is about 30 years of age. And we're introduced to the forerunner. That is the one who is has fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, about Isaiah coming before and introducing the people to the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah. So we're introduced now, and we're getting introduced to the ministry of Christ, first to John the Baptizer. And then when we begin chapter 4 in a couple of weeks, we will begin the public ministry of Jesus Christ. All of His teachings, His miracles, the parables, all the incidents that happened in the life of Christ, which is what we're working our way up to. Reading now Luke chapter 3 verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate governing Judea, and Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, that is the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, upon the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, came the word of God upon John. And by the way, that's the traditional way to present from an original language standpoint of the word of God coming upon someone. Literally, the word of God became upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the desert. For those of you following in the Greek text, verses 1 and 2, you notice all of the genitive cases. The subject, the participles, and the direct object is all in the genitive case. It's called the genitive absolute, meaning it's set apart. The entire section is set apart like a parenthesis, all with genitive case words. Verse 3. And He came into all the region around the Jordan, preaching or proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "A voice of crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight His paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be for unto straight, and the rough ways unto smooth ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Therefore he was saying to the crowds coming out to him to be baptized by him, offspring of snakes, who gave warning to you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore produce fruits worthy of repentance. And again, those of you following along in the Greek, it is not worthy of repentance, it's worthy fruits of repentance. The adjective modifies the word fruits, not the word repentance. Produce worthy fruits of repentance. And you should not begin to say in yourselves, we have Father Abraham. For I say to you that God is able from out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And already the axe is also laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree not producing good fruit is cut out and is being cast into fire. And the crowds were asking him, saying, therefore what shall we do? And when he answered, he says to them, the one who has two tunics. A tunic is the undergarment. That's exactly how the Hebrew word is spelled, tunic, or pronounced, tunic. The tunic is the undergarment. The one who has two tunics, let him give to the one not having. And the one having food, let him do likewise. And there came to him tax collectors to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And that one said to them, practice no more, not one thing more, than that which has appointed for you. And those serving as soldiers also were asking him, saying, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, you should not intimidate anybody, nor should you give false testimony, and be content with your wages. There are three sections in verses 1 through 14. As we've now progressed 18 years beyond chapter 2. Chapter 2, Jesus was about 12 years of age. Now he is about 30. And we're introduced to John the Baptizer. Now, the first thing in verses 1 through 6, we have our introductory material to open up this chapter. What the writers of the Bible would do, instead of giving you a date, they would give you the political and religious situation of the time in order to establish a date. In verse 1, there are five things about the political climate or circumstance to give us a date as to when this is all taking place. First of all, it is the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Second Roman Empire. Secondly, we're told that Pontius Pilate was governing Judea. Thirdly, we're told that Herod, this would be Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great, that Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. The word tetrarch means to rule over a fourth. When Herod the Great died, his leadership or government was divided up into four quarters, with his sons ruling one-fourth of each of his domain. So we have passed Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa, tetrarch of Galilee. Fourth thing, Philip, his brother, was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, regions around Palestine. And fifthly, Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. That means nothing to us unless you want to take out a timeline map and map this out as to exactly what time it is. The political climate tells us that this is 29 AD. 29 AD. Here's the religious climate or the religious situation in verse 2. It was upon the priesthood or during the priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas. These are the high priests. Now what is interesting is that Annas was high priest at the time, and he was the high priest of the Jews. When the Roman government came in and took control of the territory, they did not recognize Annas as high priest, but they took Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, and made Caiaphas the recognized high priest by the Roman government. And so you actually had two high priests ruling at the same time. Annas was the recognized high priest of the Jews. Caiaphas was the recognized high priest of the Roman government. And both of them were ruling at the same time. So again, we put the religious and the political climate together, and we come up with the year 29 AD. Thirdly, under the introduction in verse 2, the Word of God became upon John while he was in the desert. And secondly, in verse 3, he came into the surrounding regions, and fourthly tells us, preaching a baptism of repentance. This is very important. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was not believers' baptism. It has nothing to do with our water baptism today. He came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now, what is interesting is about this word repentance. Metanoia, that's the noun form coming from metanoeo, and it means to make a decision for change. And breaking it apart even further, just the noeo part, the nous part for the mind, about making decision, it is not a psychological decision. This is why we have to be very careful that we don't try to psychologically persuade people to receive Christ, or religiously persuade people to receive Christ. This must be something that they perceive that they need to do, and that perception can only come from the Holy Spirit. They must realize spiritually the need for change. That's very important. That's why the word noeo from nous, the faculties of perception. They must perceive the need. We can't try to talk them into it or persuade them with human persuasion or religious persuasion. Repentance means make a decision for change. Secondly, along with that definition of making a decision for change, it's also with the realization that we cannot make the change. That change must come from the Lord. My only responsibility, catch this, my only responsibility is that once the Lord has caused me to perceive my need to make a decision for the change of the direction in my life and surrender my life to Christ, once I perceive that is to respond based on that decision, and that is all I can do. All I can do is come to Christ, telling Him I realize my need for Christ. I realize the need to change the direction of my life. And all who call upon the Lord will be saved. You see, it's not believing in the Lord that saves you. It's when you call upon Him to save you. James 2:19 says, even the demons are believing and trembling the truth about Jesus Christ and the truth about God. It doesn't save them. It doesn't change the direction of their life. I also want you to note that the word repentance, metanoeo, is only applied to non-believers. It is not applied to Christians in the Scriptures. Repentance is a one-time decision to make a change and to ask the Lord to save you and to save the direction of your life. And that's a one-time thing. The rest of the time, after receiving Christ, it's going by the conviction of God's Spirit, confessing our sins, having Him cleanse us and wash us on a daily basis as we walk through this life. But there's a one-time decision for the direction of one's life. It's called metanoia, repentance. So John came, and you have to picture this, the crowds were coming out to him, and they were the Jewish crowds, the Hebrew people. And he's telling them, I am baptizing you with a baptism of repentance. When you come and be baptized by me, you are professing and confessing a need for the change of the direction of your life, that you are going to be open to the fact that Messiah is about to come and you are going to follow him, even in spite of Judaism, which is the national religion. Picture if we in America had a national religion that was not Christian. And yet God called upon us to repent, make a decision for the change of your life, which includes not only your lifestyle, but your religious practices and your associations and the entire direction of your life. But it would go against the national religion. Very difficult for a Jewish person to repent. Because when Jesus came, he called people out of Judaism. He did not come to bless Judaism. He called them out to be a follower of Christ. And here's another important point along those lines, is that when Jesus came, he did not infuse, he did not energize Judaism by saying, the only thing Judaism was missing was me. And Jesus step into the picture, go up in the synagogue, and say, believe in me, and come to synagogue, you got it made. The only thing you're missing is me. He didn't say that. He only said one thing, come and follow me. There was no religious system with Jesus. Where was his church? In the garden? In the villages? In the streets? Yes, he went to the synagogue, but only to proclaim that while the Jews were involved in religious practice and studying the scriptures were talking about him. And he says, now come and follow me. But if Jesus wasn't going to be a part of the system, they weren't going to follow him. See, that's very important because we're the human being is like-minded creatures in our human nature. We not only like to believe and receive Jesus Christ, but we like our religious system to go with it. To feel comfortable. Just believe, go to church, see your friends, how you doing? And then that's it. Then go home. But Jesus called people to follow him. It is not wrong to go to church. It is not wrong to have fellowship with other believers. But we are individual followers of Jesus Christ who have come together in one place to act as one voice and one family to both give the Lord the thanks and the praise that he deserves and to receive from him anything that he would have for us from his word. It's not a club. Never meant to be. The word of God came upon John the Baptist in the desert, verse 3. And he came into the Jordan area, the fourth thing, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. The fulfillment of Scripture is the fifth thing. In verses 4 through 6, it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Verse 4 again, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the desert. So he's quoting that. He is the voice of crying in the desert. Here's the command. Here's the imperative. Prepare the way of the Lord. That was his baptism of repentance. They were coming to make a decision for change and to prepare, be prepared for the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked places shall be made for straight, and the rough places into smooth ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Interesting language, but it is interesting that the verb tenses used here all indicate relation to people. We're not talking about A.J. Deani Company coming in and removing all the hills and mountains, taking all the excess dirt and filling up the valleys so that the Lord will have a smooth road to enter into Jerusalem with. We're talking here about the attitudes and the reception of people. Every valley shall be filled. All the ones who are lowly and empty are going to be filled. But the mountains and the hills shall be made low. That's the word tapenos. It's the word for humble in the Scriptures. Everybody that's about above normal and above ground level in their attitude and in their pride, they're going to be brought low. All the people who are lowly, they're going to be filled. The crooked places are going to be made straight. Crooked has to do, it actually has to do with the skeleton. The Greek word has to do with the skeleton or the spine, the curves. Everything crooked, all the crooked ways of man are going to be straightened out. And all the rough places are going to be made smooth. The Lord's going to make people right. The lowly He will fill. The proud He will humble. The crooked, He's going to make them straight, and the rough, He's going to make smooth. So John quotes this. Now we come to verses 7 through 9, a sample of the preaching of John. Verses 1 through 6, we saw five things by way of introduction. Now we have a sample of his preaching. You should be thankful for the messages that we hear after listening to John preach. He says in verse 7 to 9, to the ones coming out to be baptized by Him. He says to them, first off the bat, here's a sample. Offspring of snakes. That's what He called them. Offspring or generation means people who have been born out from snakes. He's talking about Judaism. He's talking about their Jewish heritage. They're offspring of snakes. How would you like to be called an offspring of a snake? How many times would you come back to church if you were called a snake? Who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, verse 8, in light of this, because they were offspring of snakes, not offspring of the Messiah. Therefore, produce fruits, worthy fruits of repentance. Not fruits worthy of repentance, but worthy fruits of repentance. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, by their fruit you shall know them. We need to know the difference between works and fruit. If a person is saved, the Holy Spirit will produce fruit. A person who is trying to be saved by works, works produce the salvation. And we're not saved by works. If I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, the same Spirit that created the universe, the same Spirit that is carrying out God's Word and God's work not only here on earth but throughout the universe, if He is living in my heart, there should be some fruit. Not human works, but fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. There should be some evidence in my life that I have the Spirit of Christ living inside of me. Not by my works, but by the fruit. Now in James chapter 2, James says that faith without works is dead. The word for works is the word activity. If you have faith, that is, the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in your life, there should be activity. God's Spirit should be active. He's not dormant. He hasn't disappeared. He is not a religious God that existed 2,000 years or 6,000 or 7,000 years ago in whom we remember through this book. And He's up in heaven someplace. He is alive in my spirit. In His fullness. Not part, but in His fullness. There should be some activity. John says, if you have repented, there should be fruits that are worthy. The word worthy means balanced or equal. If you have made a decision of repentance, then there should be fruit of that repentance. Verse 8, secondly, he says, do not begin to say in yourselves that we have Father Abraham. So he says, don't even begin to respond to me by saying, can you imagine, these are all Jews, religious people, and he calls them offspring of snakes. And he tells them, produce fruits worthy of repentance. And so they begin to say something. He goes, don't even begin. Don't even begin to tell me we have Father Abraham. Don't even tell me that you're going to rely on your religious background, your religious beliefs, that your religious father is Abraham, and so you don't need to listen to my message and you don't need to repent. You are offspring of snakes. Religious background is not going to save you. God is able from these stones, as He's pointing, to raise up children to Abraham. So He doesn't need you to rely back on your religious heritage. Religious heritage, background, and upbringing does not save you. Verse 9, he says, already the axe is also laid at the root of the tree, and every tree not producing fruit is cut out and is being cast into fire. Present tense verbs, meaning it's happening now. As John speaks, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. What is God looking for? Works? No, He's looking for fruit. Fruit is not produced by the tree. It's the sustenance within the tree that produces the fruit. If I've got God's Spirit in me, He will produce the fruit. He will be the testimony that I belong to Christ. It will not be my human nature. It will not be my human weakness. It will not be my human sin. It will be the presence of Christ that makes me belong to Christ. Now the response of the crowds, verses 10 through 14. Now this is very interesting because it's all connected. He preached a baptism of repentance. In his message, he told them that you're offspring of snakes, that you cannot rely on your religious heritage for your salvation, but rather you must produce fruits worthy of repentance. How do I know that I have repented? How do I know that I've been born of the Spirit of God? Interesting. In the crowd's response to John, when he said, produce fruits worthy of repentance, the crowds were coming to him in verse 10, and they said, what should we do? The attitude of the heart that has been changed, the attitude of that heart says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I've made my decision for the change of the direction of my life to receive Christ and to save me for Him to lead me and guide me in the way of Christ. I can't go that way without Christ leading me that way. And Lord, I don't know what to do. What would You have me to do? That's why we have the Word of God. That's why we study. We will see later on this morning in Paul's message in 1 Corinthians that he says, there are some amongst you who have the ignorance of God. He says, I say this to shame you. That's how it's literally translated. Not I say this to your shame, but I literally say this to shame you. There is a natural ignorance, having never studied the Word, having never been in the Word. But then there comes a point where we've been Christians for so long where ignorance is no longer an excuse. We've just been spending our time, spinning our wheels, and I don't mean to bring guilt on anyone. That's not the whole point. Sometimes we have to go 5, 10, 15, 20 years. I've even known Christians that have gone longer than that, just participating in some type of a church or religious system before they finally have some a spiritual awakening of the fact that, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, and I haven't grown at all. I'm very ignorant as to what God's Word says. That's why we spend so much time in God's Word, studying as much material as we can, over and exposing ourselves to more and more of God's Word so that we are not ignorant. They came, and an honest response is, what shall we do? Verse 11, he says, the one who has two tunics, let him share. Those of you in the Monday night Greek class, this is the word metadidomi again. It's not the word give, but it's the word share. It doesn't mean take the tunic off your back and give it to the one that does not have, and then you go without. It means if you've got a couple of tunics laying around, and someone does not have an undergarment, share with him. Give him one. Likewise, those of you that have food, if you have food, enough for yourself, and you have food left over, share with the one that doesn't have any food. Verses 12 and 13, then the tax collectors came to be baptized. This is the IRS in Jesus' day, only worse. Because the tax collectors in Jesus' day were working for the Roman government, and they were mostly Jewish people working for the Roman government, exacting taxes from the Jewish people, giving to the Romans. So the tax collectors were considered traitors. Not only would they exact the taxes that the Roman government wanted, but they made up their own tax laws to exact even more money so that they would have money. That's why they did it. They didn't care if the rest of the Hebrew people thought that they were traitors, because they were getting rich. The tax collectors, in verse 12, came to be baptized, and they said, Teacher, what should we do? Verse 13, literally translated, it says, practice not one thing more than what has been appointed for you. Now, Jesus didn't abolish collecting taxes. He didn't say, you are sinners and you are corrupt and you are rotten because you collect taxes for the Roman government. Other places, Jesus said, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. If he wants your money, give it to him. Whose inscription is on it? Yeah, the government. Well, give it back to him. They want it, give it to him. But the message was, you're made in the image of God, so whose image is stamped on you? Give Caesar his money if he wants it, but the image of God is on you. You give God you. So the tax collectors came out, and he says, practice not one thing more than what has been appointed for you to do. So just collect the taxes. In verse 14, the soldiers came and said, what should we do? He says, stop intimidating people. He didn't tell them to stop being soldiers. Stop abusing your role as a soldier. Serve in your Roman government as a soldier. This could even be the temple police, the militia that he's talking to. Serve your role as a soldier and do not intimidate people. Secondly, do not testify falsely. Interesting word. It comes from a Greek word, compound Greek word that means to cover up a lie about stealing figs. The soldiers were brought forth to testify against people that the government wanted to focus on and get rid of, and the soldiers would come forth and give false testimony that they saw some kind of criminal act. They're lying. Thirdly, he says, be content with your wages. Contentment. In fact, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. Just to know the Lord and to be content with who He is, what He's doing in my life today, and what He has given me in my life for provision, it's all I need. Paul used a different Greek word in Philippians 4:20 where he says that, or 4:11 where he says, I have learned to be content in every situation. Literally, I have learned that I am self-contained. When someone puts up a motorhome or trailer for sale and they say, motorhome is self-contained, it means it has everything inside that you need. If it doesn't say self-contained, it probably doesn't have a bathroom or something that you're going to need to leave your trailer or motorhome to take care of. A self-contained unit means you've got everything inside that you need. Paul says, whether I have been abased, brought low, or uplifted, I have learned that in every situation to be content, that I contain within myself everything that I need for life. And that's why we go through the hard times and the good times. That's why life is unstable and uncertain, is to learn that everything that we need lives inside of us, and He is stable. He never changes. Is getting to know the One who lives inside of us, who is our anchor, who is our refuge, and who is our help. Next week we will continue in the study of... Yes?
I've got a question. I'm back at verse 3.
Yes.
On the baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness
yes.
of sin.
Ace. Yes.
Ace. Is that...
Toward.
Pointing, yeah, towards the, what Jesus is going to do, or is this what it's talking about?
The baptism is for that or toward that goal. That's the reason why they are coming for this baptism of the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is pointing to Christ as the goal, but the baptism is pointing to that goal. So they're actually preparing for a Messiah to come who will be the crucified Christ, the one who will forgive their sins. So he's the introducer.
So this whole process that we just went through on what he's telling them to do isn't forgiveness of sins.
That's right.
It's basically...
Right. That's right. That's right. But well, it's agathos in the same way, in the sense that if truly you have made a decision for change, here's the change. Now your whole functional life is different.
Would it be similar to the Old Testament saints when they had faith in God? They were called men and women of faith, but they didn't actually receive their salvation.
That's right.
Christ at the cross.
That's right. Correct. It's correct. Right. And that's why it's very important to understand that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance in preparation for make straight the way of the Lord in preparation for the coming of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So this whole process is, and it is interesting that without the Holy Spirit living inside of them, the fruit of their decision to make a decision for change in the direction of their life was knock off the abuses, knock off the what you're doing to other people, and be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And it is interesting, we look in hindsight in the sense that Christ has come in our hearts, and now we are in a spiritual sense, and not like them, but in a spiritual sense, we're saying, Lord, now that I've made a decision for change, what would you have me to do? And basically, he just sets his word in front of us and says, start here. We're going to go right through, and we're going to be making changes. And the fruit of those changes will be the fruit that you know me, that I live inside of you. No changes, no fruit. Then you have to question. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the blessing of meeting together, for the blessing of hearing John's message and understanding that not only did John call on repentance, but Jesus, when he came, used the same word. Once John was imprisoned, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Thank you for the understanding. Help us, if we have not made that decision for change, to repent and make a decision for change for Christ. And if we have, that we would understand that that Jesus Christ has come into our heart to change the direction of our life, and he has ordained us and appointed us to bear fruit for him. Not works, but that God's Spirit in us would make the change and transformation to bear fruit for God. That people would see Christ in us and to see the change, and others would see that change too. That our message to them is the hope of change and all the provision of the Lord that He will do as we spend time with Him in His Word. Thank you again for another time in your Word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.